Hey, everybody. This is Pastor Travis from AOL Church, and I want to thank you for joining us on our podcast. I pray this inspires you, encourages you, and leads you to your next step to connect with God. Enjoy the message.
They would go in and do their ministering in there, what they needed to do as far as the lamp and the showbread and the altar of incense. And then only once a year would someone enter the Day of Atonement. That was the high priest, and then he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the nation. That was on the Day of Atonement. So basically there was pieces of furniture that you could see, those on the outside, and they were meant for us, for sinners to see that, because that's where the redemption level of your relationship started with the Lord, is those two pieces of furniture. We talked about bronze, and we'll get into that a little bit more. But those other pieces of furniture were different. They were constructed differently, and we'll discuss them in more detail. But one thing I wanted to bring to your attention about that is just because the priest went in there and they were able to see those things, and then in the Holy of Holies, I was talking to Pastor Travis, one of the things we talked about, and he mentioned this on Sunday about the spear. It's an icon, you know, something that people look for, and you know, you've heard of these things like the Holy Grail and the Shroud of Turin and those kind of things that the church, the Catholic Church especially, have looked at. You know, the Crown of Thorns. There's all things that people are searching for. You know, like the Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know, they were trying to find things like that. But the thing I discovered on there that the reason he didn't want people, just the common people, to see those objects in there, because man is prone to worship objects. Man is prone to worship something that they can look at and see. And I believe because of those gold objects that were in there, he didn't want people to go in there with the idea. In other words, it would have been a distraction. Instead, it would take your eyes off of God, who is the invisible God, and you go in there, if you were to see the menorah, if you were to see the golden, just imagine the walls inside there were solid gold. Everything was gold, you know. I mean, can you imagine not being distracted in there? He didn't want you to worship the object. He wanted you to worship him. And so he keeps some of that things away. So that's why, just like I said earlier, I don't think they'll ever find the real Ark of the Covenant. I don't think they'll ever find the Holy Grail or any of those kind of things. And if they do, they're probably not the real thing. I believe that, you know, that those are just objects that that people distract you, and people set them up as a high thing, and people kiss them and think they're going to get healed from them and all this kind of stuff. And I don't think that's where he wants us to go on that. He wants us to worship the only one and true invisible God, and that's the way it should be in that part. So first thing we see as we enter the outer court through the four-colored gate is the bronze altar. I want to read Exodus 27, 1-8 for you on that. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make the horns on its four corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Also, you shall make its pans to receive the ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the networks you shall make 4 bronze rings at its corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. And you shall make it hollow with boards, as it is shown, as it was shown you on the mountain, so that shall they make it. So this, what was just described, this is the altar of burnt offerings and other sacrifices. In other words, every sacrifice that come in there, it would have to go to this altar of burnt offerings, or this bronze altar. It's a massive structure, 7.5 feet. That said 5 cubits, but what that meant was it's 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet square, and then it's 4.5 feet tall. It had an open bottom where they moved it, and of course, I'm not sure if it was constructed. I've seen pictures, different orientations of it, where it was just constructed with kind of an open area in the bottom where they could clean out the ashes and things like that. I'm not sure how that is. But anyway, just think about it. It's a big enough piece of area that you could have put all the rest of the furniture that's in the inner court and everything else, everything would have went in there. It's such a massive structure. And so it was it was big. It's a big place, and you'll understand why when we talk about it. So that's the size of it. The Hebrew word for altar, I'm going to try to pronounce this, okay, is Misbeach. Misbeach. You got to have that guttural sound, you know. I mean, my mother was German, and she spoke in a German dialect. I can't think what it was called, but, you know, you got to have that. She always told me, if you're going to speak German, you got to, you know, that kind of. So Misbeach. Okay, that's your Hebrew lesson for the night, okay? Number one. We'll get another one here sometime below. But anyway, meaning this, what that word meant was it was a place of slaughter. Very appropriate for an altar, right? That's exactly what this was and was meant to portray to anyone enter is you see a place of slaughter. Many animals were slaughtered and their blood was poured out on this altar. Now this, to looking at that thing and you think about all the animals that were slain, it probably seemed like a waste of animals. But consider the spiritual picture that we're seeing here. Sin is serious to God and requires a serious penalty to be paid. Romans 3:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And then Hebrews 9:22 said, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." In other words, no forgiveness or no pardon of sins without the shedding of blood. So it's serious business. Sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And so he took it very serious. He still takes it serious. When we do an altar call today, it reflects back on this altar and ultimately to the altar of the cross where Jesus died. Something or someone had to die. Blood had to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. This altar is still a place of slaughter. And I look at this altar right here. When you think about it, this altar is a place of slaughter when we accept the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as our substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. He took the place of punishment and death on the cross for all of us. Now, that's a big statement right there to hear. But, I mean, when we respond to an altar call, we're coming and acknowledging the slaughter that took place on the cross for us. It's a hard word to say, but it's a hard pill to swallow anyway. And when you think about it, our culture is one of those cultures that doesn't want any pain to get what we want, to be a part of a belief. You know, it's our modern culture to be a part of a system that demands a penalty of blood. It's hard for people to swallow that a penalty of blood has to be paid for sin. Most of us just want a slap on the hand or a correction, you know, or say, no, you shouldn't have done that, you know, and then, but okay, wink and you get by with it. No, sin is terrible. Sin is a bad thing. But what this does is highlight how serious God was about sin. I think when we talk about there's an altar for slaughtering animals, the shedding of blood has always been the way to God. Started out with when he slaughtered two animals to make skins for Adam and Eve. And then when Abel slaughtered an acceptable offering in place of fruit that Cain brought, animals had to die. The shedding of blood has always been the way to God. So I thank God, I don't know about you guys, but I thank God that this is a church that preaches the slaughter and the terribleness and the hardcore things that God, the seriousness that God has about sin. So, you know, we don't sugarcoat it. We don't hide it under the table or under the rug, sweep it under the rug or whatever. We bring it out. What's called out. Sin is sin. He's not afraid to say something about sin in his messages on Sunday morning. That's something I think more churches need to preach about it because it's the only way that needs to be preached in reality. So just like we said earlier, there's no forgiveness of sin apart from the sacrifice, the shedding of blood. And if I can remember anything about the gospel message, it's going to be let me remember that Jesus was my sacrifice in my life, and my life is in his blood right there. I give that a hallelujah. I don't know about y'all, but I think that's that. So now let's look at the construction of the altar a little further. We're going to start seeing some pictures, types, and shadows of the things of the altar. It was made of acacia wood that was encased or overlaid in bronze. Once again, we see the bronze as a reminder of our humanity and judgment. I want you to get that visual picture always. Bronze is humanity and judgment. We need to see that because we're going to see a big contrast to that when we see the furniture of the inner court in the Holy of Holies. When you come to this altar, you are under judgment. That's why you came to this altar. You're here to offer a sacrifice for your sin. Now, we'll speak more of the bronze when we get down a little bit farther, but first I want to take a look at the other component that's mentioned in verse 1, the acacia wood. And as we look at other pieces of furniture, we'll discover that the acacia wood was used in nearly all of them, all of the pieces of furniture, plus the boards of the wall, the carrying staves, and everything. In other words, acacia wood was a very prominent feature in this. So acacia wood, or shittim, or shitta in the King James Version, is a very hard and dense wood. And look at that word, shittim. In other words, actually the word is shitta for the wood. When it says shittim, it's usually like it's called like an acacia grove or something like that. Here's another Hebrew lesson you can have. Anytime a word that you see in Hebrew that has a I-M at the end of it, that's usually a plural word. So you have Elohim, means gods. Nephilim, that's giants. Rephaim means more than one, giants. And then, of course, you familiar word of cherubim, that were angels, but that means it's not just one. A cherub is one angel. Cherubim means more than one, or it's plural. So just a little quick Hebrew there. The wood is very hard and a dense wood, and this tree is capable of growing in a very dry climate, such as a desert. Where were they wandering for 40 years? In the desert, right? Or in the wilderness, requiring very little water to flourish. Not only is it hard and dense, it is also very insect and rot resistant. Very important you hear that. Insect and rot resistant. The Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, here, listen to what it calls. It calls it incorruptible. The wood is incorruptible. Brings to mind, maybe something like cedar or teak. Anybody have any teak furniture or cedar furniture or something like that? Stuff, bugs just won't bite it. You have a cedar chest, where bugs and moths and things like that can't get in there. It kind of brings to mind that. But this wood, translated in the Greek from the Old Testament in Greek, says it's incorruptible. So let's look at that incorruptible word in Acts 2:27. This is where Peter is actually quoting part of Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Peter was quoting this when he was preaching his sermon after the Holy Spirit fell on the 120 in the upper room. And this is his great sermon that where 3,000 people were saved at that time. But he says, "For you will not leave," this is a quote from the Psalm 16, verses 8 and 11. 8 through 11, he said, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption or undergo corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." If you read it in the New King James, it's, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore." That's kind of the rendition of it there. But anyway, and then Peter continues. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with us an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." See, the point is, Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days, but his flesh did not see corruption. That's what I'm saying. This piece of wood we're talking about, this acacia wood that is considered incorruptible, is a type of Jesus. When you look at that, it's a type of Jesus. Corruption, no, cannot corrode, and so it's a representative type of Jesus. The original Hebrew word for acacia wood, or shittah, these are some outstanding things. I mean, there's just so much stuff that it just blew my mind studying it, how many things actually point. It's just like one thing after another, after another, after another. Everything is so well planned out. But anyway, he said it's the 21st letter of the Hebrew alphabet, shin, S-H-I-Y-N. And I copied that little emblem right there. You can see it's kind of a U with a little curlicue in the middle of it right there, and it kind of looks like a flame in the actual Hebrew, or it could look like a tree of life or something like that. But this is the letter that is said to represent the sacred name of God, this Shin. So this wood became the sacred wood to build the sacred furniture and the boards of the sacred dwelling of God. I don't think all that's a coincidence, do y'all? I think it is too. It's not. It's just too much there to line up. So anyway, see that? We have incorruptible, and then we have a wood that's also considered the sacred wood. Did I mention the earlier, too? I did, about the dry conditions. Here's another prophecy in Isaiah that points to our Messiah Jesus. Isaiah 53:2 says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." Did you catch that? As a root out of dry ground. See, we're talking about in a dry climate. So here, this is pointing to Jesus as a root out of dry ground. This is talking about Jesus. And I want you, one of you, exercise, this is your homework. Go back and read, it, for context, read Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53:12. This is the greatest, probably one of the, if not the greatest, messianic prophetic passage in the Bible. It tells all those things and all these things. See how many things you can pick out in there that's actually pointing to Jesus. You'll see a bunch. So there we have it. You know, he's like a root out of dry ground. He's pointing to Jesus. So and believe me, Jesus come out of a place of suffering. Dry ground is a place of suffering. So we can see that the acacia wood could also be considered another type of Jesus, what we just talked about. It's an incorruptible wood, a letter that represents the name of God, a root out of dry ground. And so let me ask you this. Do you think it's a coincidence or do you think it's a plan? Pretty much of a plan to me. I know the plans I have for you. That's what God says. But there's more. Did I mention also that the acacia tree was also known for its long and sharp thorns? Much like our mesquite. Anybody here ever have a mesquite thorn encounter? Riding out through the brush or something like that? I know I've been stuck by a thorn, and I tell you, it pierces quick, but it gets to you, and it'll actually burn after a while. The Hebrew name of the tree, shittim, also can be derived from another Hebrew word called shotate. I think I said that right. You can look it up. If you got a Strong's Concordance, go in there and look it up. 7850, you can read what I... But what it means is to pierce and to scourge because of the thorns of this tree. Did that sink in a little bit? I'll give you a second or two to think about it. To pierce and to scourge. Let's look at some scriptures right quick. Psalm 22:16 says, "For the dogs have surrounded me." This is David writing about Jesus. And he says, "For the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." And then in Zechariah 12:10, it says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced." And they're talking, he's talking about, Zechariah is talking about Israel right there, talking about Israel, that they will look on me whom they pierced. "Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Do you see the indications of Jesus right there all the way through? They pierced him. He was the firstborn, the only son. He was his only son. He grieved for him as one grieves for the firstborn. John 19:34 says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear," is that spear that Pastor Travis was talking about, "and immediately blood and water came out." See, he was pierced there. And then Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him." See, when he comes, even they who pierced him, the people of Israel, will see him. And all the, I believe that's a direct reference back to that Zechariah 12:10 verse. Matter of fact, it's cross-referenced in there. "And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." See, God has given us, just in the study of this one element of the furniture, this one element of the bronze altar, the acacia wood, with many examples and details pointing to his servant Jesus and how he would be handled and treated by his own people on earth during this time. So, you know, we get all these examples. We see all these examples, and we see how he was handled. He was beat. He was pierced. He was all these things like that. And still, you know, we can still make this statement. God still loves us and has new mercy for us each and every day, right? Hallelujah to that, right? So here we go. Let's get some more. Got a lot more before we're done. So let's go on from the acacia wood. Is that enough examples out of the acacia wood to give you an idea that there's something to that acacia wood right there, that incorruptible wood? It should be. Let's move on to the bronze a little bit more. Verse 1 of Exodus 27 says, "You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. The altar shall be square and its height shall be 3 cubits or 4.5 feet tall. You shall make it its horns on its four corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with brass. So as we said earlier, the bronze altar is by far the largest piece on the tabernacle furniture. All the rest of the furniture could have been placed inside of this piece with room to spare. So it's big, 7.5 by 7.5 feet square. But the altar, but verse 1 also says, the altar shall be square. This tells us that the altar, the place of where we meet God, is equal on all sides. It's showing equal access to the altar. It is oriented aligned with the compass directions. In other words, it faces, you walk in, you see it, but it's four square equal access is north, east, west, and south. What that's showing to us, or what it should show to us, is all that all people can come to the altar. God is no respecter of persons. And at 4.5 feet tall, which is, you know, somewhere in that neighborhood right there, it's easily accessible by all people. Anybody can reach it at that level. Acts 10:34, Peter said, opened his mouth and he said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. This was when Peter was meeting with Cornelius and talking and had the vision about the clean animals, unclean animals, and he found that, and that's when he explained to the Gentiles the way of salvation right there. And he says God shows no partiality. Revelation 22:17 says, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. See, it's for whoever desires has equal access to the salvation that's offered to us. Truly, in Acts 17:30, it says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So he's calling this. This call goes out to every man, every person, woman, and child in this world, all men everywhere. It makes no difference whether you're in Israel, whether you're in America, whether you're in China, or you're in the deepest, darkest jungles of South America, all men everywhere to repent. It's offered to everyone freely. Of course, we always know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then Romans 10:13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, God's an equal opportunity God. He wants all men and women and children to be saved. See, our job, when we know that, our job is to go tell the story, the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the repentance. That's his will. His will is for all of us to come to repentance, all of us to know him as Lord and Savior and to come to repentance. That's I have no doubt knowing that that's the will of God. And so I don't know about you, but I, for one, am glad that he is long-suffering toward us and that he allowed us all to have that time to come and be a part of his kingdom. So let's move on. It also says in verse 2 that the entire acacia wood construction would be overlaid in bronze. So the acacia wood, which we see as a type and shadow of Jesus, incorruptible, sacred because of the name, grown in dry ground and thorns as to pierce, is covered in the metal that represents judgment and humanity. Let's see what it says in Isaiah 53:6. It says, all we like a sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see the matchup right there? He's laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, the judgment is laid on the incorruptible representation of Jesus in the construction of that piece of furniture, the bronze altar. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see the type here? The hardwood of acacia was completely overlaid in bronze, sealed in, airtight. The whole altar structure was subjected to the intense heat of the sacrificial fires that were kept burning all day, yet the acacia would not be consumed because it was sealed and protected by the bronze covering. The judgment, in other words, it was not consumed because it was covered by the bronze, and so it's a representation of Jesus. He was not consumed. He was not corrupted at all, and the fire, but it's also speaking about our judgment and the wrath of God that could have been upon us. Likewise, we're subject to the intense heat of God's wrath upon our sins, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, as it said in 53:6. What a picture of God's provision, once again, pointing to Jesus, who is our judgment was laid upon him on there. So, have you had enough yet? You want to go a few more things? Okay. Okay, verse 2 also says, let's look at this other thing. Verse 2 says, also to make its horns on each of the four corners. This was so that the animal to be sacrificed, when they brought the animal in there, could be bound as its throat was being cut and let it die before laying it on the fire. So here's the process. This is what it says in Exodus 29. We'll read that 29, 10 through 12. He said, you shall have a bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar. See, the Israelites, they'd bring their sacrifices directed by the law, an animal without spot or blemish, like we talked about earlier, to die for his sins, that Israelite that's brought that, to take his place in order to be and to be his substitute. He would lay his hands on the head of the animal along with the priest. Then he would confess his sins, and by doing so, he would transferring his sin to the innocent animal. You can read more about that in Leviticus 5:5 when you get a chance. But then the priest would kill the animal, catch its blood in a basin, and sprinkle some of it on each of the horns. That each of the horns would get some of the blood of the altar, and then he would sprinkle it on the horn of the altar, and the rest would be poured out at the base of the altar. In other words, the rest of the blood would be poured out at the base of the altar. So blood, when that sacrifice was made, that blood was sprinkled on the four horns of that altar. These four horns, here we see another type of Christ in the innocent lamb, right? Or an animal brought for sacrifice. It could have been a lamb, or it could have been a bullock, or it could have been a goat, but it was an animal that was brought. When we realize, and this is where we get into what we see now in our salvation message, when we realize our own sinful condition and repent and confess our sins with our mouth, then the guilt, the shame, and the penalty of our sins is transferred to our innocent substitute, Jesus. He took it all for us right there on the cross. He was on the altar of the cross for every one of us. He took the sins of the past generations. He took the sins of the current generation. He took the sins of the future generation. He died for all of them. And our job is to come to the cross now and accept that as our way of salvation. These four horns on the bronze altar also foretells to us that the coming Messiah, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world, find that in John 1:29, will also be bound to the altar of the cross by his body, being pierced with nails in four places, his hands and his feet, and his precious blood that'll stain the cross and drip to the ground at the foot of the cross. See, we see the sacrifice going on right there on the altar of the cross. It's a wooden cross. It's the judgment of God is on there with Jesus, and he's nailed to the cross. That's how he was bound to the cross. You know, I know this is Bible school and we're teaching you, but that ought to be preaching to somebody right there, you know, when you think about what happened there on the cross. I hope you're getting the message from that. The sacrificial process only temporarily covered the sin. Jesus' sacrifice took away the sin completely. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. See, all of the Old Testament, I believe all of the Old Testament in some way, all of it points to Jesus. And as we read the Old Testament, look at it and see what you see in the scripture that you're reading for that particular daily reading or whatever like that. It may take you several chapters, it may take you context from other scriptures or whatever like that, but it all points to Jesus. And Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that happened, everything that it's pointing to in the cross, or at the cross, he fulfilled it. Everything about the bronze altar speaks to us about the atoning death of Jesus on the cross, the eternal altar of redemption. Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:2 says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus and him crucified. Isn't that enough? If you just know Jesus and him crucified, Can you tell somebody about Jesus because of that? You could, couldn't you? You can tell him and you can witness to him. And you know, if you know that, then that's going to get you to heaven right there, if you know it and believe in it. The bronze altar shows us the first step in the redemption process. It points to Jesus on the cross. It's an ugly picture of cruelty and death. And some people don't want to know the reality of the seriousness of sin and the great penalty that was paid. It has to be taught and studied and preached often. If we omit this from our pulpit, then everything else is for naught. If we don't teach about that, then what we're teaching is just the empty words, because we got to know the penalty that was paid for sin on the cross. I want to know nothing except Jesus and him crucified. There is no forgiveness of sin apart from this greatest of sacrifices. A gospel without the sacrifice made at the cross is no gospel at all. Make this the note of the night if you may do anything. A gospel without the sacrifice made at the cross is no gospel at all. All right. Did y'all get anything out of that? I'm sorry we didn't get to the bronze laver. We'll do that next time. But that's coming, and there's a lot to that. So we'll catch the bronze laver. But one thing I want you to see, and one thing I want you to keep in mind as we see the bronze altar and we see the sacrifice and what it points to in Jesus, the bronze laver is going to show us some things, some other things, the next steps. It's the next step in our process of justification and sanctification. And this whole thing is a process that we're seeing. It's all a process that we go through, and we'll see the different levels of maturity, different levels of redemption. The level of redemption is in the outer court. The level of maturity is in the inner court. And then the level of intimacy will be in the Holy of Holies. We'll see that as we go through this more and more. And I think you'll see it'll draw you closer and see the things that we're doing, that we're headed for in this. There's so much to see. And so I don't know about you. When I started out with this, Pastor Travis, and we talked about this, I didn't know that it would be this, that I would see so much or learn so much from this. And I hope y'all are learning something from it too. But my goodness, every time I get into it, and it's just like you go from one passage to another passage to another passage, and it's amazing what God's revealing or what He has already revealed through the Old Testament Scripture and what we're going to learn from it over these next several weeks. We got it covered for the end of the year, don't we? For this year, anyway. All right, I hope y'all got something out of it. So. Do we need to pray for the offering, I guess, or we've already prayed? Let's just pray for the offering, and we'll close with that, okay? And be here be here Friday for sure at 6:30 for pray through, and then we got a lot going on this weekend, and looking forward to Revelation. I don't know about y'all, but I taught on Revelation for a couple of years with our Bible study group, and every time Pastor Travis opens up another deal about another church, I see more and more, and I'm thinking, golly, I didn't see that the first time, you know, and I'm catching. It's good. It's good. I appreciate Pastor Travis leading us and teaching into Revelation, because that's not something every pastor wants to get into. It's a subject that it will stretch you, just like you always say, definitely stretch you. So, Father, in Jesus' name, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we learned from your word. We thank you for how you're revealing Jesus, Father, in all through the Old Testament, and how he fulfilled these things in the New Testament, and then ultimately how he is revealed in glory in the book of Revelation. Father, we love that. We love your word. Father, we want to take on your word and enjoy your word every single day of our life. Father, we thank you for it, that you're instructing us and showing us the way and showing us the path of life in that. So, Father, thank you for that. Thank you, Father, that we have opportunity to worship you during this time of our tithes and offerings, Father. I pray that you will bless each person, bless the tithes that are given, the offerings that are given. We thank you for that, Father, and we know that you'll bless it back to them, and that you will take this and multiply it, and to the glory of God, and to the exalting of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and to the expansion of the kingdom of God. We thank you for it. We bless you and praise you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. You can stay connected with us through our website, arenaoflifechurch.org, or follow us on Instagram or Facebook. God bless you and keep you.